I want to invite you this morning to open up your Bibles to Song of Songs. If you are not sure where that is, it is towards the middle of the Bible, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs. It's a shorter little book, right tucked in with the wisdom literature. So please open to Song of Songs. Since early September, we have really been talking about what does it mean to be the family of God. And we started that by talking about that in relationship to communion, but then we turned into this series called Body Life, and we have again just been continuing to explore what does it mean to be the family of God as a church, but also in individual families as well. And so we've talked about, we've gone back to Genesis and looked at God's design for creation. And we've talked a few weeks about marriage. We've talked about singleness. Last week we talked about children. And today we get to talk about how children are made. No amens? All right, I got you. I see how this is. Today we kind of turn the corner, so to speak, into the second half of this series, where we're going to talk more and more about what does it mean to be created in God's image as sexual beings. A few weeks ago, I think it was a sermon I did on singleness, I said the word sex a few times, and someone came up to me and said, I don't think I've ever heard that word so many times in a sermon. Well, we're going to break the record today, all right? We're going to break the record today. And so I make no apologies for talking about this morning. This is an important thing for us to talk about because of the way that God has made us. And I want to just acknowledge this morning one thing. This could be a little uncomfortable for some of you, maybe all of you. It depends how honest we are this morning. But we need to talk about what does it mean to be sexual beings, to be made this way, because the church is one of those places where we probably don't talk about it enough, even though culture talks about it all the time, right? You don't have to turn on the TV for very long before you see something on a television show or on a movie or in a commercial, maybe on a billboard while you're driving around town, maybe just in an email that you didn't want that showed up in your inbox, things like that. It's just everywhere, it's pervasive, and it's corrupting in a number of ways. We're learning about what sex means from the world instead of what it means from God's word. And so this... into them. Some of you are like, oh yeah, I remember that talk, right? Like that's what happens to us. But what we want to hear this morning, especially as we explore the Song of Songs, is that God loves sex and that sex is good. That God actually loves this thing he created, which shouldn't surprise us at the end of the day. So we're going to, again, talk about this through the Song of Songs, and we're going to try to get a picture of what is going on. And the reality is this, we're not going to cover the whole book today, and some of you will say thank you later on for that, but we are going to try to cover bits and pieces and, in a sense, try to get at some of the themes of what is going on in this book. So the Song of Songs, one of the first things we need to talk about this morning before we even read anything is this. Is it an allegory? Is it an allegory? Because for years it's been taught that the Song of Songs is really this graphic allegory of God's relationship with Israel, and now later it's been talked about as Christ's relationship with the church. And here's the thing. Maybe that's in there, but more than likely that's not the full intent of this scripture that we're going to look at this morning. Because here's the thing, the Song of Songs is a collection of poetry, and poetry is not narrative. And narrative, we love narrative because it tells us a story, and we can see point A to point B. We know where it's going. There's conflict, there's drama, we get it. But poetry is kind of hard, right? Because we don't always understand what's being communicated to us through the words of the poet. And any good poetry will likely have multiple interpretations as we come at it from different ways, right? This is true not just of the Song of Songs, it's true of almost any poem. If I was to pass out a poem today by Robert Frost, and we were all to look at it and then try to understand what it means, we would probably all come at it with different ideas of what Robert Frost is saying, and there is a real sense of what that could be happening here this morning too. And so as we look at these poems, what I want you to understand is it's a collection of poems. It's not one long poem from the beginning to the end. It's really kind of a collection of poems that are getting at this portrait of God's love of sexuality. And I think in the poems themselves, as we read them, we do get a sense of God's love for his people. But there's way more going on than that. And so it's somewhat maybe allegorical as a collection of poetry. But one thing I want you to see too is that graphic sexual poetry was actually common in ancient cultures. And what that means is that it was read at wedding receptions and celebrations. So poems like the Song of Songs would be read at wedding celebrations because of what was going to happen on the wedding night. And this wasn't just in Jewish culture, this was in many different ancient Near Eastern cultures. And so imagine this, at the next wedding you go to, if you have to give a toast, just bust out the Song of Songs and start reading it, right? People are going to be like, what is happening right now, right? You'll confuse people at the very least, right? And that's okay. But here's the deal. Like, this is common. This is because sex is a celebrated thing in the context of marriage in particular. Something like this would be read to say, this is this amazing thing that you're going to experience on your wedding night, and you should treasure it because God has made it and God is good. Now, one quick note as well. This book is really, in a sense, for married people. Again, if it is something that's read at wedding celebrations, you would get the sense it's for married people. But I also think it serves as a warning to the single and the young to remain careful and vigilant and to not steal the beauty of sexuality out of the marriage context. And we even see that in the text this morning, and we're going to get to that a little bit, that this really is kind of setting up this idea that sex happens best in the context of marriage, and God's design for it is that. And so that being said, we are going to tackle some themes. We're going to pick different passages and try to read them. I'm going to try not to read anything too graphic so you don't have to have more conversations than you're already going to have later today. In case you do, I apologize now. The first theme that we're going to talk about in the Song of Songs this morning is marriage. And maybe that is a surprise to you, but I think this text, again, like all of Scripture, is framed around Genesis 2. Genesis 2, where God creates Adam. We've talked about this almost every week in this series. God creates Adam, and then he creates Eve out of the same stuff of Adam. And then there's this commentary in Genesis that says, and because of this, man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife in one flesh. There's this idea of marriage that goes back to the beginning of Scripture, and this theme of marriage carries out throughout Scripture. Now, it's not always done well. And sex throughout Scripture is not always done without sin. There's lots of sin that shows up in this in our Scripture. But today we're going to try to we're going to try to look at it without having to dig into maybe all of the other stuff in the preceding books of the Bible. Marriage is part of God's plan, And there's a poem about marriage in the Songs, and that's where we're going to start. So please turn to Song chapter 3, verse 6. We're just going to read a few verses out of here. This is by the Beloved. So there's really two primary characters in here. There's the lover, which is the man, and the beloved, which is the woman. And there's other characters as well. The daughters of Jerusalem are referenced. There's some guards who are referenced. King Solomon is referenced. And we're going to actually see a major reference to King Solomon now. But primarily what you have is the lover and the beloved, the man and the woman, and their interactions together. And so this is where we start in verse 6 of chapter 3. Who is this coming from the desert like a column of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and incense made from all the spices of the merchant? Look, it's Solomon's carriage, escorted by 60 warriors, the noblest of Israel, all of them wearing the sword and experienced in battle, each with his sword at his side, prepared for the terrors of the night. King Solomon made for himself the carriage. He made it of wood from Lebanon. Its posts he made of silver, its base of gold. Its seat was upholstered with purple, its interior lovingly inlaid by the daughters of Jerusalem. Come out, you daughters of Jerusalem, and look at King Solomon wearing his crown, the crown which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day his heart rejoiced. This passage, this little part of this poem we read, begins with the woman drawing attention to a pillar of smoke coming out of the desert. And if you are an Israelite reading this, a Jewish person reading this back in the day, this would have immediately triggered for you the scene from the Exodus, the pillar of smoke leading the people out of slavery and into freedom. The pillar of smoke by day, the pillar of fire by night. And so it's really interesting to see the pillar of smoke referenced here in this poem, because what you do have a sense of is God's presence in the midst of this wedding parade featuring King Solomon. God's presence is showing up in this marriage festivity that we see unfolding with King Solomon. Now, King Solomon might not be the best person to highlight as it relates to marriage and sexuality. The guy was a little overboard with like 1,000 wives / concubines. But that's really not, again, the point of this. What the point is drawing our attention to the parade of what's happening that day. And so you see Solomon riding on this carriage, but it's not a carriage in what we think of with wheels necessarily. It's more of one of those really interesting things where like there's guys holding the side and marching, and he's like up high and elevated. And it says that Solomon built this thing, but it doesn't necessarily mean he built it, but it's made of cedars of Lebanon. In other words, the finest wood, and it's inlaid with silver and gold, and it has purple for royalty. And there's all the splendor and grandeur as Solomon is marching to his wedding. Right, and what the text is trying to highlight here is this. There is the idea of marriage is this significant event in the life of a person. That there's this splendor and grandeur about it that just make the day super special. The crown that Solomon wears was pretty common for people when they would get married. There would be like a crown of garland that they would wear to, again, highlight the importance of the day. It's amazing how, in some sense, tradition hasn't changed a whole lot, right? We still have these weddings with all this pomp and circumstance, and in some ways it even gets ridiculous, but it's all to highlight the importance of the day, the significance of the day. Now, what's fascinating in this marriage procession is this. There are 60 guards, some of the noblest guards around Solomon, and they're armed, right, with swords. And maybe that makes sense to you, right? He's King Solomon. Of course he's going to be armed. It's like the Secret Service around the president. He's got to be protected because someone could assassinate him on a day like this when he is so vulnerable. But that's actually not the point, necessarily. The text tells us that they are there to fight the terrors of the night. The terrors of the night. Now, what does that mean? Well, what that means is, in ancient Near Eastern culture, they had this idea that on the wedding night, there would be these forces, especially spiritual-like forces, almost like demons, that would be conspiring to thwart the consummation of the wedding. they would be conspiring to make it so that the wedding night would not go as planned or maybe even be horrible. And so these guards are marching with Solomon to, again, symbolically in this poem, to protect him for his wedding night. And what this teaches us is that in the context of this wedding ceremony, in the context of marriage, that that sex on the wedding night was held in high regard. It was this important moment in the life of the couple, and it was to be held in high regard. It was to be protected at all costs, because there could be things conspiring to ruin that. And what we see even more developed later and in other places in the song is that marriage really happens best in the sex really happens best in the context of marriage, because that's where God knows it is best safe for two people to be together, right? Sex represents this intense commitment and unity with another person that shouldn't be treated trivially. It's held in high regard for the wedding night and to be protected in that way. It's such an intense event that the woman, the beloved, warns the daughters of Jerusalem three times in the songs, chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 5, chapter 8, verse 4, not to arouse love until it desires. And so this kind of brings us to another theme that we see here in the Song of Songs, and that is the theme of desire. The woman knows, the beloved knows, that once passion is aroused in the heart of two people, it is hard to put back. These desires kick in, and so she's warning the daughters of Jerusalem to be careful, to not go places they shouldn't go before the time is right, because if they do, they won't be able to stop. And in a sense, they're outside God's plan. And so there's this commitment going on here. And the beloved, if you were to look at chapter 2, verse 5, or sorry, 2, 7, and 3, 5, you would see that the woman even makes them take a vow, like vow on the gazelles and the deers of the field. Now that is a weird vow, right? Like, why would she make them vow on the gazelles and the deers of the field? Why wouldn't she just have them make a vow on God himself to not fan these flames of passion? Well, this is poetry again, right? And poetry is clever. And if you were to look at the Hebrew here for the gazelles and the deers of the field, the Hebrew sounds like the Hebrew for by the Lord of hosts. And so even though she's saying on the gazelles and the deers of the field, the way it sounds is by the Lord of hosts. And so there is this kind of poetic, intense commitment to not fan those flames of passion until the time is right. And that time would have been culturally in marriage. And so this is the side of desire I think we often focus on, right? This negative side of desire. The side of desire where the woman is warning these other women to be careful not to pursue passion in marriage because the temptation to continue is too strong, right? This is the negative side. This is the side that we often focus on when we are teaching our children or other people to be careful as they enter into relationships, right? To not arouse those fans of those fires of passion or arousal until the time is right, because it will cause us to do things that we may regret. This is how we often talk about desire, but I want you to see this morning that there is a positive side to desire. A positive side to desire. Maybe that will, well, we'll look at it. So, Song of Songs 1, verse 2. Please turn there. 1, verse 2. You'll notice the song kicks off with the beloved, the woman, so to speak, and she is pursuing the man. And this is what she says. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfume. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the maidens love you. Take me away with you, let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. And so what you see here is right away at the beginning of the Song of Songs, this positive desire where the woman is is desiring to be with the man. She wants him to, she wants to have the kisses and the time of intimacy with him. And what we see here is, again, the positive side of desire in the context of like a marriage relationship in particular, is desire is this force that moves two people toward each other. Desire is good in the context of marriage because what it means is there is a movement of two people together, that they are pursuing one fleshness like Genesis 2 talks about. Now, this doesn't necessarily just mean sex. Positive desire means a pursuit of greater intimacy. And we see that show up throughout the Song of Songs as well. There's this pursuit of greater intimacy, greater connectedness, greater oneness, especially in marriage. And if you were to read through, again, the Song of Songs, what you would see is that the desires they have for one another are absolutely physical and sexual. We see that time and time again. But they are this. They are rooted in the pursuit of greater love, sacrifice, and giving of oneself to the other. They're rooted in love and sacrifice and giving of oneself to the other. And so as we begin to see desire unpacked in that way, we again see a more positive side to desire. Desire that isn't so much about what can I get from the relationship, but what can I give to the other person in terms of love and sacrifice and laying myself down. And see, in a sin-filled world, that's hard for us. Because for us, in a sin-filled world, desire tends to be about our fulfillment and our joy and our agenda. Our desire isn't so much about the other person. It's about what can I get for myself. And this obviously plays out in the Song of Songs that relates to sex, but it also plays out in just everything else in culture. That our desires are for ourselves and our own motivation moving forward and not for other people. Our desires are really muddled by what the world teaches us about sex. And so what we learn from the world is that we can desire sex at any point with anyone we please as long as it makes me feel good or I get what I want. That's what the world says. And so desire, from a sinful perspective, really teaches us that it's okay to chase after pornography and lust and maybe have affairs or read graphic novels, romance novels, or any other thing that fills our needs. Because it's about what I want and I desire, not about the other person, not about anyone else. And again, what we see in Scripture is that God has designed our desires to really, in a sense, be our sexual desires to be fulfilled in the context of marriage, in this context of intimately loving one another, not so that I can get something out of it, but so that the relationship can blossom and flourish. And so our desire should be for our spouse, but again, for their flourishing, not our own. Another theme that we can unpack in the Song of Songs is the theme of beauty. Now, that might seem like a weird one to hit on this morning, but there's definitely a lot of description in this book, this collection of poems related to beauty. So turn to chapter 4. We're going to read part of it, and we're going to stop before it gets crazy. Chapter 4, verse 1. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn, coming up from the washing. Each has a twin. Not one of them is alone. Your lips are like scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with elegance. On it hangs 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Well, in there. First things first. You can't use those words today. All right, those are like culturally relevant and pleasing words that describe beauty, right? And so we joke about this. Sometimes people will joke about this and be like, man, like we'll try to use these sayings out of the Song of Songs to describe someone, right? Because it sounds funny to us. Because no one would walk up to somebody today and say, wow, your hair looks like a flock of goats. It's amazing. Right? And if you say that, you're probably going to get slapped. Julie and I have been married for 15 years. I have never complimented her temples. I just haven't. I'm sorry. Sorry. Perhaps I should. But there's this sense here of what we see is that this man is with the man is with the woman, and he is looking at her, and he is cherishing her beauty. And even though, again, the language is not language we would use, you have this sense of intense intimacy, that he is next to her, taking her in. He's noticing her eyes, the temples of her head, the hair, the neck. He's noticing everything, and he's pouring out generous descriptions of beauty upon her. And again, in this beauty, there is a sense of intimacy and closeness. They are together. This is not lusting after a woman across the room. This is cherishing the woman God has provided for him. The man is relishing the beauty of his bride. And later in chapter 5, if you were to read that, the woman takes her turn describing the man and his beauty as well. And again, this deep sense of treasuring one another. And what we see is that in the most that there is this treasuring of God's goodness even in the midst of this. There's a profound sense of acknowledging God's goodness, that the beauty that they see is beauty that God created. And not to be too cliche, but they even acknowledge in this passage that beauty is more than skin deep. If you were to look at 4 verse 10, as the lover lays with his beloved, he says, "How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine." There's this sense in which her love is the beautiful thing that carries her. Her love is the thing that is most beautiful, more pleasing than wine. In other words, her love is intoxicatingly beautiful. What he is treasuring most is her heart and the way that she loves him back, and probably even just greater love than that. And see, the thing about beauty for us today, as we think about this passage, as we think about this in terms of intimacy, is that beauty for us has been, again, so warped by the world. It's been so warped. Beauty in today's standards, often as it relates to women, gets down to waist size and hair and makeup and all these other crazy things that make it impossible for women to ever live up to a particular standard. It's why we have so many problems today with eating disorders and depression. Because there's all this pressure for women to look a certain way, because that's how the world describes beauty. And there's pressure on men as well to look a certain way and to act a certain way and to be kind of suave and cool. And there's beauty apparently found in that as well. And all of this pressure is just not what God would have us necessarily pursue. Absolutely, he wants us to treasure the beauty he has created. But the beauty he has created is different in every single person. And we don't have to conform to a worldly standard to get our idea of what beauty is. Beauty is not just what we see either, it's who we are. And I'm confident of this, that the more we live into our Christ-likeness, the more we take on his sacrificial love and grace, the more we will actually see true beauty in each other. That beauty comes from Christ in us and his work for us. One final theme that I want to hit on this morning, and then we're going to try to tie this all together. A theme that the struggle is real. The struggle is real. The struggle for intimacy and sex is real. There's a sense in which in every relationship, there's this desire, right, for deep connection. There's this desire for deep connection. We try to operate sometimes at a surface level, but we really do want at least one person to know us in our truest sense. And this is especially true in marriage and in the context of sex. Song of Songs has some graphic descriptions of longing for intimacy. And actually this week I learned that they were way more graphic than I thought they were. And so I won't read them for you now. But maybe we'll have a special session in the Fireside Lounge where I can teach you all of that later. Probably not. Song of Songs, chapter 2, just turn there a second and you'll get this sense of longing, the sense of struggle for intimacy. Chapter 2, verse 14. This is the man speaking to his beloved. My dove in the cleft of the rock, in the hiding place of the mountainside, show me your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, our vineyards that are in bloom. Poetry. You have the sense in which he is looking for her. He doesn't know where she is. She's hiding or she's away, and he's calling out to her to show herself. He wants to be with her, but she is nowhere to be found. Even in this beautiful description of love at its finest, you have this man who cannot find his wife, and he's longing for her and wondering where she is, this longing. And then you have him say, please catch the foxes that are ruining the vineyards. Catch the foxes that are ruining the vineyards. The vineyard in this context is this place of beauty. It kind of calls back to Eden. It calls back to this place of fruitfulness and beauty and splendor, a place where they can be together. And that place where they can be together is being ruined by some foxes. But they're not literal foxes. In our culture, we talk about foxes and we say somebody is sly like a fox, right? In other words, they're clever, they're conniving, they're somebody who is trying to plot and destroy, to steal maybe, or to get in somewhere and do some damage, right? And that's the same sense in which foxes are looked at in this culture as well, that there's a sense in which the foxes are working to destroy. The image of a fox points to anything or anyone threatening the relationship of the couple. And as much as they struggle with whatever those foxes are for them, the foxes for us are very real today as well. The things that fight to ruin our intimacy and take us away from each other, especially in the context of marriage. But this can apply to any relationship at this point. The fox could be work. Some of us are so consumed by work that we just do it all the time and we're drained and we have nothing left for the other person at the end of the day, even a conversation. A fox can be expectations. Again, sometimes we have such lofty expectations for the other person that no matter what they do, they will never meet them, and thus we have no ability to connect. Conflict is a great fox that works in many relationships. Exhaustion, again, from whatever, the day. Jealousy. Jealousy of other relationships, jealousy of employment, jealousy of anything can just, again, put those breaks on in a relationship. Lust, pornography. These are things that, again, take our attention away from the person that we are meant to be with, and it warps the way we think about sex to such a degree that our intimacy is ruined and undone. Busyness is another one. Another person. Sometimes there's people that are intentionally working to break up relationships, and sometimes it's people who are just accidentally working to break up relationships. Maybe they don't even know they're doing it. But other people will work to sometimes conspire to ruin solid connections that people have with each other. The language we use can be a fox that hinders or tears up the vineyard of our relationship. And what I mean by that is language that means, so like in a spousal relationship, if we refer to our spouse as just another one of the children, then what we've done is created this horrible distance between us and them. And that belittling motion does a lot to drive away any sort of intimacy, because why would I share my heart with my child? Why would I seek that kind of love with a child? So we talk about them as a child. Maybe we say the wife or the husband, again, using words that create a sense of distance between us and break down our relationships. So think about the language you use as you talk about your spouse or your girlfriend or whatever. How is it impacting your closeness? I think Satan and his forces are obviously at work to break down marriage, to break down intimacy, because the more that happens, the more he wins. The more he hurts the witness of the church and pushes people apart. And I hate to say this, but I think children are foxes. Not because I hate you, just like, you finally sat up. That's great. He's hiding his face the whole sermon. Children are foxes, but not because they are evil and bad, but because we run after them so much, we're exhausted again at the end of the day, and we have so much emotion tied into our children that we cannot have sometimes emotion to put into each other. And I think this is especially true in our culture today, where we're really overloaded with this idea that our children are the biggest things in our lives, and we have to do everything imaginable for them, even if it means we run around like a chicken with our head cut off from the time we get out of work till the time we go to bed. And so our children can be things that drive a wedge in our relationship. Now here's the deal. At the end of the day, the fox is going to be different for everyone, but there's going to be a fox working in all of our relationships, maybe multiple ones, trying to break them apart. And these forces are really working to break down marriages. And this is dangerous for all of us. And here's why. Because we are created to be sexual beings, when our marriage relationships struggle sexually, there is this incredibly open door for sin and Satan and our desires to bring in the wrecking ball and break down the relationship, which leads to more hurt and more isolation and more loneliness, which opens the door for intimacy to be found in other places, which leads to more hurt, and it just keeps going. There is real danger when we don't root out these foxes and try to clean out the vineyard and get back to a sense of intimacy. All right, four themes. Now, what do we do with all this? It's a good question. David Platt, who is a preacher, preached on this on the Song of Songs one time in a similar kind of thematic way, and he said he joked that after he got done with that sermon that morning, that a couple came up to him and said, "Hey, we're skipping small groups right now to go home and practice what you just preached." I don't know if that's a takeaway this morning or not. But the first thing I want to say to you is this. The first thing I want to say to you is this as we try to bring this together. No matter how great your marriage or your intimacy is right now, that intimacy and that marriage cannot be the ultimate source of joy and life for you. Jesus really is the only one who knows you fully. Jesus is the only one who has really been to the depth of your heart intimate with you. Jesus is the only one who can understand you and lead you and pour into you. Jesus is the one who first and foremost communicates your beauty to you through the way he loves you and cares for you and sacrifices for you. Jesus is the only one whose desire for your love was so great, he willingly laid down his life for you. And I need to have that out there full force in front of you this morning, because too often We make intimacy and sex and the other person that we're together with the focal point of everything in our lives so that we have this crazy expectation there that can never be met. And we always wander around wondering why we're not fulfilled. Your fulfillment in life does not come from sex. It does not come from the person you're married to. It comes from Jesus. Now, that being said, I think we all, as people who are married here this morning, we have a duty and an obligation, in a sense, to foster intimacy in our relationships. Now, when I say that, I'm not just saying, like, everyone go home and have sex. But what I am saying is this. We have this responsibility as believers to be working on the intimacy we have with each other, that we are bringing Jesus into that relationship in such a way that we are growing in our connectedness for the sake of, even like what we talked about a few weeks ago, putting Christ in the church on display. We're called to be intimate with each other. And this text, the Song of Songs, if you were to go home and read it together as a married couple perhaps today, would remind you that God does indeed love sex. I think one of the reasons this book is in the Bible is to remind us of that. Because we often get confused again by what we see around us. And we get a messed up idea of it. And God wants us to understand that it is this good thing that comes from Him. And He wants you to enjoy it. And if your marriage is broken and you are not experiencing intimacy in any way, shape, or form, run to Jesus. Soak in the gospel. And do not be ashamed to go and find a counselor or someone who can help you work through whatever walls and barriers are there. In light of everything we've talked about this morning, remember that what we see even in the Song of Songs is that we are being moved to self-sacrificing love. The same kind of love that Jesus gave. And we need to let Jesus be the one who drives the heart of our relationship. Now, if you're single this morning, what's the takeaway for you? It's this. Sex is still good. It's still a gift from God. It's not bad, despite what somebody might try to tell you at some point in your life. It is a good gift from God. But heed the warning of the beloved, and do not fan the flames of desire until the time is right. Because again, culture is going to tell you that you can fan those flames at any time and with anyone, and it will be okay. And God says no. God says no, not because He is a cosmic killjoy trying to ruin your cultural life. God says no because He knows that it's so much better in the context of marriage. Listen, I really believe this, and I want to say this. Our tendency, I think, in this culture is to, in some sense, make sex a god unto itself. And again, that God is something that will never give us what we need. But the more we run to Jesus, the more we make Him the number one desire of our heart, the more we will find our truest beauty in Him and allow Him to root out the foxes in our lives. And I believe that the more we let Jesus do those things, the more we can experience intimacy the way God intended. And I believe the more we will flourish like never before. So run to Jesus. Run to Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we come before You right now, and we acknowledge, Lord, that sex makes us uncomfortable to talk about, and yet we're surrounded by its graphic images all the time in the world around us. God, we're being taught all the time what the world wants us to know and believe about this gift that you've given. And God, you are trying to tell us something different. God, help us to believe that sex is indeed a good gift from you. Help us to believe that it happens best in the context of marriage. Help us to believe, Lord God, that those things will never actually fulfill us, no matter how good they are, because only you will. God, root out the foxes in our lives that break up intimacy and challenge our relationships, and help us to indeed be real in those relationships again. God, help us to pursue intimacy with you so that we can really experience true intimacy with another. Father, make our lives directed towards Jesus first, and help us to see that when we do that, all these other things will indeed fall into place. God, you are the greatest creator, lover of all time, and you pour out your love for us. Help us, Lord God, to be people who are pouring out our love for you. And in our marriages, God, help us to be people who are pouring out our love for our spouse in a self-sacrificing kind of way. Father God, we pray this in the name of Jesus.